Before I get officially started here, some of you are noticing the name Adventist Theological Society behind me on the screen. And as past president of the society, I want to take this opportunity to thank McDonald Road for being the host church for this Sabbath. Every spring, the Adventist Theological Society has a spring symposium meeting. Usually, we try to attach it to one of our university campuses somewhere around the North American division. And this year, it's Southern. And so they asked me to have the sermon, and so we're kind of taking over McDonald Road today, and we appreciate your hospitality and the lunch that you're providing for us, and so forth. Just to let the congregation know a little about the society, we were formed 25 years ago, partly out of some, shall I say, liberal-conservative tensions at the other society, and there was a point where we said, I think it's time to form our own. This is long before I was part of it, and things have evolved, so to speak, over 25 years, and currently the Adventist Theological Society is on a mission to serve the world church to help uphold a good centrist biblical theology, particular for our pillar doctrines, creation, Sabbath, state of the dead, these kinds of things. And we want to uphold the church as an assisting ministry, in particular to be a resource to Biblical Research Institute and to members around the world who are looking for good biblical foundations to our faith. There are only two requirements doctrinally to belong to the society, and that is short creation history and high view of Scripture. Anybody can belong to the society. You don't have to be a scholar. It's not a fully scholarly society, though it's run by the scholars, and so we welcome your membership. We have a local chapter here at Southern, and our current president, I see on the front, I believe our current president, is Dennis Pettibone. I don't know if Dennis wants to stand for just a moment, a retired history professor. And our current president is from the Andrews Theological Seminary. He was my president-elect when I was president. We have a two-year term as president-elect. That's where you're actually elected. And then you automatically become president 2 years later. So Tom Shepard, if you would stand for just a moment, he's our current president. And his term comes to an end after our November meetings, which are in conjunction with the Evangelical Theological Society. And his successor, our president-elect, is Felix Cortez. And Felix became president-elect while he was at Montemorelos University. And then after we elected him, they decided to add to his workload, and he has been moved to the Andrews Theological Seminary as well. And so that just puts a few names and faces to it. We have another mission besides supporting our church, two missions, and that is to provide scholarly dialogue in a setting where we all believe in a high view of Scripture and don't have to argue about those presuppositions all the time. And an evangelistic mission. We are an embedded section in the Evangelical Theological Society meetings in November. And so we've got the potential for 3,000 or 4,000 evangelicals to walk into our sessions at any time and participate in that dialogue. In addition, a significant portion of the ETS list for their journal, the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, receives complimentary copies of the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society. And so we have a quiet evangelistic witness to evangelical scholars through our participation with ETS. Now, I will add one more thing. We are a centrist organization focused on the pillars of our faith. And I remember that when I was president, we were having some big controversy concerning La Sierra. And I was getting phone calls from some of the Adventist media, both Adventist and independent Adventist media, Spectrum Adventist Today and the like, wanting to know what ATS's position was on La Sierra. And I said, we don't have a position because we don't get involved in the politics of the church. We're a doctrinal resource. And so when it comes to issues like what's going on at this school or that school, or do we ordain women or not, ATS does not hold any particular position. That's a free-for-all amongst our individual members. But when it comes to the 28 fundamentals, we're solidly with the General Conference and a supportive organization. So again, we want to thank McDonald Road for hosting and feeding us today, and all the extra work you've done to minister to us. It was September 16, a Friday in 1983. That was my first day on conference payroll as a minister of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Up in the New York City area with the Greater New York Conference. And it was an exciting day because I knew a conference official would be introducing me as the new pastor on Sabbath, the 17th, at Staten Island, New York, and Bay Ridge, Brooklyn. And so it happened that I launched professional ministry there in one of the boroughs of New York City. And it was only 4 or 5 weeks later, in October, late October, that we had a workers' meeting. And President Kretschmar, who hired me, pulled me aside at that meeting and said, Steve, we want to get your ministry off on the right foot. I think it would be a good idea if you held some evangelistic meetings this spring. Now, when your new conference president tells you that it would be a good idea to hold evangelistic meetings, what do you think you're going to do? So I went to my church board and I said, the conference president has asked me. I don't think I have the power to say no. So if you want to say no, you're going to do it yourself. And they said, we understand. And they committed to a series of meetings with me that spring. We decided to try the newfangled invention for public evangelism called the Revelation Seminar. Satellite dishes weren't around yet. So I got the teacher materials from the Carolina Conference and Harry Robinson on the Revelation Seminar, and I'm going through to get familiar so that I'm not a last minute, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And we have, in all of our evangelistic preparations, it seems, our study on the millennium. And this event happens first, and this happens seconds, and this is what's going on during the 1,000 years. And as I was going through those materials, I said to myself, why am I preaching this? Who cares? What difference does it make? How am I going to make this relevant to people who are asking this question? Who cares? What difference does it make? And I thought of an answer. And out of that answer, I have come up with three reasons why I believe Adventist eschatology is unique and significant. Now, for our members who are wondering, what is eschatology? I had to put that word in there to satisfy all my colleagues here today. It's a fancy word that means the study of last day events. Eschatos in Greek is the last, so it's the last things. What do we believe about last day events? And I believe that there are three key features to our belief of the structure of the second coming and millennium that are of significance for people today. Now, the most popular view out there today is a view we call dispensationalism that Dr. Moskala mentioned in the Ezekiel study during Sabbath school. This is a view that arose in parallel with the Adventist Church. The roots of dispensationalism go back to the 1820s and 30s and to those great revival movements of which Millerite movement was a part. Unlike the Adventist Church, this dominant view represented by Left Behind in those volumes, or 30 years ago, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that some of you may remember. And in this dominant view, the second coming of Christ is where Christ brings the raptured saints after the seven-year tribulation back to earth, and He starts to rule the world through the nation of Israel. And so Christ comes to take over a geopolitical kingdom, and from that kingdom, He will rule the world for 1,000 years before the wicked get taken care of and so forth in the new earth and these kinds of things. For what I'm doing today, those details are not important. Similarly, as I understand Roman Catholic understanding of last day events, it's very similar. Christ comes to take over a kingdom that was set up by the church. So instead of being set up by Israel, it's set up by the church. But otherwise, Christ comes to an existing geopolitical structure and will rule the world. In stark contrast to this, Seventh-day Adventists understand the Bible to teach a destructive second coming. I can only survey text today because we're looking at a big theological picture. But our scripture reading, we understand that slaughter of the beast and the false prophet and the wicked being fed to the birds and that whole slaughter there is the negative side of the second coming. When Christ comes back to earth, it destroys the wicked and the agencies of the wicked. If we back up, furthermore, it destroys the earth. For if we back up in Revelation to chapter 6 and the great sixth seal, the sky rolls up like a scroll, the mountains and islands move out of their places, and we see an undoing of Genesis 1. Where God erects the dome of heaven and puts the mountains and islands and dry land in their place, here it's undoing. And the people of the world, including the kings of the earth, call this the great day of God's wrath, which they don't want to face, and they call for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and crush them to death, because that is preferable to facing the day of God's wrath. Destructive second coming. Paul has a very vigorous view of that day as well. For your notes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, Christ comes in flaming fire to inflict judgment on those who have been persecuting God's people. These who don't obey the gospel suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of God by the fire of God's presence and Christ's presence. A chapter later, in the great chapter on the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that the brightness or appearance, the visibility of Christ's coming will destroy the man of sin along with the breath of his mouth. 2 Peter 3, Peter says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements of the earth will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I do not have time to go to many Old Testament prophecies that have a similar destructive view of the coming of God to the earth at what we understand to be the second coming. But if you want a list, go to Great Controversy, the last two chapters, and Ellen White will flood you with Old Testament prophet verses. I will focus briefly on one Old Testament that I think is the passage that is the most significant, and that would be Daniel 2. Good Adventist, we know this prophecy well because we love Daniel 2 on the opening night of our evangelistic meetings, right? Build that common ground, etc., etc. And yet we've had to change our strategy because when we talk about the second coming in Daniel 2 and don't talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, a lot of those folks leave because they realize we don't believe the dispensationalist model. This has become a testing truth. More than the Sabbath, more than the state of the dead, more than 1844. What you believe about the pre-tribulation rapture is the most testing doctrine today in our evangelistic outreach. But thinking in Daniel 2, when we get to the end of all those kingdoms and we get to the feet of iron and clay, and then what happens? We have a stone. And how does that stone get cut out of the mountain? Or better, we should ask, how does it not get cut out of the mountain? It is cut out without what? Human hands. God brings this kingdom without human help. Human hand plays no role in the establishment of this final kingdom. Instead, this final kingdom comes, and what does it do to the other kingdoms of the world? Grinds them up into dust and blows them away. In Daniel 2, God's kingdom is not built on any earthly kingdom. It destroys all earthly kingdoms. It does not take over Israel or Rome or Jakarta or wherever. All the kingdoms of the earth are destroyed by that stone. It is a kingdom without human origins and without human roots. And by preaching what I just preached, I have demonstrated the uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventist understanding of last-day events, particularly today where dispensationalism is the dominant, the left-behind view, is the dominant understanding of last-day events, or to put it in scholarly terms, the dominant eschatology of Protestantism for sure, and it has infiltrated grassroots Catholicism as well. And the movies around 2001 and 2 area and the books have done more to enculturate this into the dominant mindset. We are in an amazing time at how united Christianity is on this issue. An Adventist stand alone saying, no, the new kingdom is not built on earthly kingdoms. It comes from out of this world. This destructive coming of Christ sets up two more areas of significance, and it will be the final one that will bring us back to Staten Island. The second area of significance is the attachment of creation theology to the second coming thousand-year and new earth sequence. The most obvious connection is in this chapter 19, 20, 21 sequence itself. We have the second coming destroying the wicked in chapter 19, and the world, Satan thrown into the abyss and the thousand years in chapter 20, and what do we get in chapter 21? A new what? New earth and a new heavens. Because the first earth and the first heavens did what? Passed away. By the way, it's not the second earth, the third earth, or the fourth earth that passed away. That's why I don't believe in a series of creations and destructions, because Revelation says it's the first heaven and the first earth that passed away. And then he says what? Creation language. Behold, I make all things new. We could go back to the seals of Revelation, where again we've already seen the creation theology of creation in reverse, the decreation of the world at the second coming. But this picture of the collapse of the universe in the 2 days of day 2 and 3 is evocative of the same kind of imagery in the flood story, where we see the collapse of day 2 and 3 of creation, more in a moment. Peter, thus, interestingly uses the flood as an analog of the second coming and its destruction. And in so doing, he leaves the hope hanging that like after the flood there was a recreation, so there will be a recreation afterwards. God uses the flood to destroy the world and wicked while he saves the righteous in his ark. Some connections between the flood and creation then. Nahum Serna, the Jewish scholar, has a bunch of them. I've picked one and inserted my own and kind of come back to him here. In Genesis 6-7, where God says, I'm going to destroy man and everything that I've created and all the things that I have made, we have the same verbs as Genesis 1, bara and asa. Now, Serna notes that in the creation of man, it says, let us make asa, man, in our image, and then it summarizes, so God created bara, man, in his image. And for Serna, the fact that these verbs are now reversed to that order of the creation of man suggests the undoing of creation. That may be reading more than is there, but I found it an interesting observation from this Jewish scholar. In addition, the disappearance of dry land, the waters that were put above the earth by God in the creation story come down, and the waters that were under the earth come up, and there's no more dry land. We have the reversal of days 2 and 3. Furthermore, as Serna points out, Noah acts like an Adam figure, like a second Adam. He becomes the new progenitor of the whole human race after the flood, because it boils down to we're all descendants of Noah now, not just descendants of Adam. And at the end of the flood story, we get a blessing on Adam, followed by the command to be fruitful and multiply, just like the blessing on Adam and Eve and the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so, by bringing Noah into the second coming, Peter has brought creation theology of a decreation followed by a recreation, which fits again well with Revelation 20. In addition, Revelation has a strong creation theology. Revelation 14, we are to worship God because, not the beast, because we worship the one who what? Created, who made the heavens and the earth. And if we go back to Revelation 4, we are reinforced at the end of the chapter that God is worthy of power, honor, glory, and worship. Why? Because He created. In biblical theology, creation is a field mark to identify God, to identify deity. I'm making a bird-watching analogy here. And for those of us who are bird brains, we know that when you go out with your scopes and binoculars, you start to look at a bird and you look for certain field marks to help you identify it. Does it have bars on the wing or no bars on the wing? Stripes in the tail or no stripes in the tail? What color is the eye? What shape is the beak? We have key things we look for, size and shape and so forth. And then once you say, all right, I know I've got a warbler, that's where you start looking at the wing bars and the tail bars and does it do this and so forth and so on, right? Eye colors, beak colors. So I know which kind of warbler it is. In biblical theology, there are two field marks of divinity which are most developed in Isaiah 40, roughly to 45, and somewhat again in Revelation. The first field mark is creation. God is the unmade maker of all things. In Isaiah's theology, by contrast, the idol is made by a workman. It is carved and made by a workman. Those gods are made. Our God is the unmade maker. Do I hear an amen? And then in Isaiah, God knows the future, the end from the beginning. The gods who are made can't know the future. He's Lord of the future. Revelation focuses to some degree on both. I'm going to show you the things that are soon to come. I know the future. But you have this periodic creation theology that God as creator, creation is what gives God the right to be God. The right to be sovereign. With all this creation story, I'm going to see if I can irritate the exegetes now, because I'm a theologian. It begs me as a theologian to connect Revelation 20 to Genesis 1 this way. Satan is bound in English, the bottomless pit, right? What is the bottomless pit? In Greek, the word is abyssos. We get the English word abyss from this word. This is the Greek word in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation a little before the time of Christ. They translated the Hebrew text into Greek. And in the Genesis creation story in chapter 1, verse 2, when the darkness was over the face of the deep, the Tehom, they translate that with abyssos. What this is suggesting to me then is that John is trying to tell us that when Christ slaughters the wicked and so forth, the earth is returned to its pre-creation, formless and void state. And with this, our prophet agrees. Great Controversy 658 and 659. That the expression bottomless pit represents the earth in a state of confusion and darkness is evident from other scripture. Concerning the condition of the earth in the beginning, the Bible says that it was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Interesting, she's making this connection. Now you see I have brackets, and those are brackets from the text where the editors later insert that in the Septuagint, abusos and the deep are the same word. So they've let the reader know something that Ellen White, I'm not sure, knew. She continues, prophecy teaches that it, that is the earth, will be brought back partially at least to this condition. To what condition? The dark formless void. Now she quotes Jeremiah, I beheld the earth, and lo, she's applying it to this time, right? And lo, it was what? Without form and void. This is the exact Hebrew phrase, tohu vavohu, of Genesis 1. So here is Ellen White, who didn't know the Greek and Hebrew, tying Jeremiah to Genesis 1 and saying, this is the state of the earth during the 1,000 years. Then she goes on to say, that God trapped Satan here so he can look at the results of his government and so forth and think about it, right? And I don't disagree with that, but I think there's one more element that's even deeper. Think great controversy terms for now. Satan is out to take God's throne, right? This is a controversy over leadership. In order to take God's throne, what do you have to be? God! So Satan is claiming that he can be God and do God's job better than the current God. One little problem. God's job description requires that you be able to create. But the Bible says in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was what? Created! That should tell us enough right there. But a funny thing happens. Is Satan a rational being? Absolutely. He's more rational than you and I. But something funny happens to rational beings. When they take a position, and that position gets bound up in their identity and social network. I very recently saw an article online, recently published, How Politics Makes Us Stupid. Fascinating research by a professor, as I recall, from Harvard University, or if I let my New England roots come out, from Harvard. Law professor, as I recall. They set up a series of questions that had nothing to do with politics. In fact, they made it medical. Here's a skin cream. So many people use this cream of this. So many got better. So many didn't get better. These people didn't use the cream. So many got better. So many didn't get better. And you had more people getting better on the cream. But if you looked at the percentage, it was a lower percentage than those off the cream, right? And so the people who did the math got it right. This cream was not helpful to the rash. They rephrased the same style question, but they made it political with a gun control issue. And they put stats for a city where if you do the percentages, the stricter gun control laws did not improve the crime rate. And then they had different question where it did improve the crime rate. And all these people who got the cream question right did worse on the gun control questions than the people who couldn't figure the math out. What's going on? Their political conservative or liberal ideology overrode the math, and they want to make the data fit what they believe. And the reason is they have so identified their psyche with anti or pro-gun control that if they were to change their mind, it would be a fundamental change of identity, and that's too expensive. And it would change the nature of, they might lose friendships over this. And they gave the example politically of Sean Hannity. If Sean Hannity suddenly came out, I believe in global warming, you know, etc., etc., he's probably going to lose his job and a bunch of friends. That cost is too great. And so it turns out that the psychological issues of identity and my network are more compelling to us than the rational facts. And Satan has so bound his identity with opposition to God, no matter what the facts are, he can't change. He must oppose God because that's part of what he's become. He will never surrender. Because to surrender would be such a radical change of identity, he can't live with who he is. And it's at this juncture where I believe my church is at the crossroads. I sit on General Conference committees, and I watch so-called liberals and conservatives impose their view on the Bible and baptize it and then use it as a quasi-Paul or quasi-Peter to interpret other parts of the Bible, and they don't understand how they're raising their opinion above Scripture and baptizing it and investing their own opinion with biblical authority. And they are so bound up in the politics of the church and their identity and what they can't see what they're doing. And my fear is that whenever we allow these identity and psychology issues, what he said in politics is, we think people just need more information, right? No, it just drives us further apart. Why? Because we start studying not to find the truth, but to find evidence for my position. And I fear that we've got a lot of Adventists who are Adventists by tradition, and they study their nuance and their little twist and so forth, and they study not to find what the Bible says, but to make the Bible fit what they want it to say. Unless we forget, I think that's what nailed the Pharisees. And they crucified Christ. And Pharisees are not liberal. Those were the Sadducees, right? By the way, Sadducees crucified Christ too. We start viewing the world through conservative and liberal, and boom, we have an identity and we lose our touch with Scripture. And we end up making the same mistake the devil made. And if we're not careful, it could take us to the same place, even as we profess orthodoxy. Coming back to Abusos then. What I see going on theologically, Satan claims that he can be God and do a better job. The first qualification to be deity is that you have to be able to create. And so God puts the earth into the state of Genesis 1 verse 2. I see this as him throwing down a challenge to the devil. You think you can be God? Good. I'll give you the world in the same condition I had it in Genesis 1. And I'm going to give you 1,000 years to do what I did in 6 days. And what condition is the world in at the end of that 1,000 years? Just the same as it was at the beginning. This shows that Satan doesn't have the qualifications for the job he's seeking. And that by seeking that job, he is committing high treason, as Ellen White calls it. And he deserves a sentence from the court for endangering the welfare of the universe. There's a third point of significance. And this is the one I discovered in 1983 as a young pastor. The dispensationalist view has settled into a diagram something like this. We have the pre-tribulation rapture. That's the more technical term. We Adventists like to call it secret rapture. You talk to a left behind person, a secret what? What are you talking about? You say pre-tribulation rapture. Oh, now I know what you're talking about. Okay. We have a pre-tribulation rapture followed by a 7-year tribulation. After which, the saints who were taken to heaven for those 7 years come to the earth, join with the new converts, etc. Then they go to Israel Christ does, and for 1,000 years he rules the world from Israel and Jerusalem. At the end of these 1,000 years, the wicked get cast into hell to burn forever, and now we get the fullness of new heaven and new earth. The details of exactly what happens during the 1,000 years and so forth are not important to what I'm doing. For me, the most crucial part of this is not the rapture. That is the distraction. Let's ask a simple question. Could Satan make it look like a rapture has happened? My answer is yes. All he needs to do is have a bunch of angels living in human form, and at the right signal, they all disappear, leave the pile of clothes behind, and what do all the dispensationalists think? Rapture's happened. Would that be a deceptive sign? Woo! People believe what they see, right? See, we've been prophesying this. So I will never say, I will say this is unbiblical, but I'm not going to say that there's nothing that's going to look like this happened. Because then the devil makes it happen and it makes me look bad. That's the distraction, however. For me, the significance is in the 1,000 years that you remain with humans alive on the earth and the righteous and the wicked coexist under the peaceful reign of Christ. The question then is this. Even if there were no apparent rapture, could Satan, come flaming out of the skies, make it look like the second coming has happened and say, let's go set up the kingdom in Israel? And he could make it look like a rapture happened. I have my questions because of 7 years. I'm not sure he can tell the time. But all he's got to do is make what looks like a pre-tribulation rapture happen and come back 7 days later and say, you got the time wrong. It was 7 days, not 7 weeks, you know, or years. Or he could just come flaming out of the sky and say, look, you guys got the rapture wrong. You know, and you Jews got this wrong and so forth, and you Adventists had Sabbath wrong. Right? Everybody gives a little? Fundamentally, then, is this a scenario that Satan can replicate? Yes. If this were the biblical truth, and when I do this in evangelism, I say, let's suppose this is the biblical view. Is this something Satan could counterfeit? The answer is yes. By contrast, what we understand the biblical model to be starts with an unspecified great tribulation with unspecified length. We believe the final round is going to be a short one probably. Followed by the second coming of Christ. All right, good Adventist summary of a Bible study here, right? The righteous are taken to heaven with Christ. The wicked And everybody are destroyed by the brightness of His coming, so they are dead. Then we have Satan bound to the earth, and guess what? With all the righteous in heaven and all the wicked dead, no humans here, right? This is familiar territory to us. Then we have what I call the third coming of Christ, where the holy city and the saints and all come back to earth, followed by the resurrection of the wicked to face the great white throne judgment, where they receive their sentences. They are destroyed in judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth comes up. The significance again, during the 1,000 years, no humans alive on the earth. Is this something Satan can counterfeit? Everybody died. Is this something Satan can counterfeit? Why not? Because he'd have to kill all the people he's supposed to be deceiving. Which seems counterproductive, right? I'd like to suggest that the significance of our message on this is twofold. Number one, a loving God has so constructed last day events that Satan cannot counterfeit them. And his elect will look around and say, if we're all on the earth, it's not the right Jesus. Second significance, I think, is this. I think it's no accident that in direct parallel with the growth of the church called to preach the judgment and second coming, Satan knew he couldn't stop that. So he came up with an alternative interpretation to prepare the world for a counterfeit coming of Christ. Dispensationalist theology, in my book, is preparing the world for a counterfeit coming of Christ to come, establish a kingdom, take over, etc., etc. And a loving God has said, I'm doing it in a way that Satan can't duplicate. That's the good news. And that's why I preach this message, because I believe the world is being prepared for the most daring counterfeit in the history of the universe. And there's a theology out there preparing them for it. That's the good news. The bad news is this. If we fall into these ideological games where we want truth to fit our opinion instead of submitting to the truth, then ultimately we're going to know it's the counterfeit, but we will be powerless not to join it. Because knowledge is not enough. We have to have a right surrendered relationship with God. And if we are trying to make God fit into our desires, we will eventually fall for the counterfeit. Because it will be too good to be true. It's not merely a matter of knowledge and logic. It is a matter of knowing Christ for ourselves and being able to test those coming with something objective. I believe this Easter weekend, as we remember what Christ did for us in the past, He said that when we celebrate that, we need to remember that He's coming. The way things are shaping up, I think things can blow loose at any time. It's a glorious time to be alive. And a challenging one. May we learn to seek God no matter what it costs. No matter what ideas we have to change. That's the crossroads we're facing as a church. And if we surrender our cherished ideas and let the Lamb lead us wherever He goes, we will not be counterfeited because we'll know what's what. Let's sing about that second coming in our closing hymn. Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again.